Welcome to Oak City Church, a family of learners, lovers, and givers sent. For more information, visit us online at oakcitychurch.com. Let us know if we can help you in any way. Thank you for listening.
Today's reading comes from Mark 1, 16 through 28. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little bit further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. And they went to Capernaum. And immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What do you have to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent, and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing in him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so much so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once, his fame spread everywhere throughout the surrounding region of Galilee. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Thanks for braving the weather. Okay, I have to amend a few things. One is John's announcement, because I think Emily sent out the 8 to midnight thing, but then I amended it with her, but I don't think it got to you. It's 8 to 10. So Gather 25 is the IF gathering. People, are you familiar with the IF gathering? Jenny Allen. They decided to have a gathering of the whole church in the whole world for 25 hours in 2025. They've got sites on 7 continents that they're going to be broadcasting from that starts in Texas. We're going to broadcast for 2 hours, get together either here at someone's house and pray and watch and worship and hear stories from the church around the world. So if you want to do that, you can the QR code, or just send an email to prayer@oakcitychurch.com. And then the passage, apparently this is my fault, I did not amend it in the sermon document, because that is the word of the Lord, thanks be God. But it's not the word that I'm going to go through today. So I'm going to go through just the first part of that passage this week, and we'll go through the rest of it next week. So we are in the second week in a series in the Gospel of Mark. Last week's message was kind of a one-point message. I don't even know if I had a point. I mean, I had a point, but I don't know if I, like, said that up there. This week, I've got 5 points. I'm going to go through this little passage where Jesus declares the kingdom of God is here and then calls the first disciples. And I've got 5 things. And this really, as I was going through this passage the last few weeks, it's like, it's just the big picture of what it is to be a disciple of Jesus today, then and today. And in a bigger picture, I think, than maybe we present all the time. So this passage starts, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. And here's my first point. The gospel is not advice. The gospel is good news. The gospel is news. It is not advice. So I talked a lot about the word gospel last week. If you weren't here last week and you're going to be here for the series, you should go back and watch that just as an introduction to what Mark is all about. But they heard the word gospel all the time in their culture, and it was not a church word. It was a political word for them to hear the word gospel. And they would have thought about the Emperor of Rome. They would have thought about military victories. They would have thought about political declarations. And the good news at that time was the Peace of Rome, the Pax Romana, that the Caesar Augustus had brought into reality by force and by fear. And so that's what would be wrapped up in the word gospel. You better get in line, because this is the reality. The gospel of God was something. Jesus is declaring a different God, almost like an anti-Roman gospel. And it's not you do something for God. The gospel of God is doing something for you that you've been waiting for, maybe you never thought possible, but God has come near. And I said last week, a friend of mine had the best summary I've heard of the Old Testament a few weeks ago. I was listening to him. He said the summary of the Old Testament is that the Jewish people could not have screwed things up any worse than they did. Like, they just totally screwed everything up. And yet, they still believed God was so good that God was going to rescue them. And Jesus comes and says, believe in the gospel. And the gospel, the rescue is happening. It's on. What you were waiting for is here. And so it's news. And the gospel is something that you believe in and you receive and you be grateful for and you celebrate it. And then you let the gospel change you. You don't change yourself so that you have good news that God loves you. You don't. That's not the gospel. The gospel is that, and this is one of the best C.S. Lewis lines I've ever heard, one of my favorites. He said, God doesn't love us because we're good. God makes us good because he loves us. He doesn't love us because we're good. And that's what we think about religion. I'll get my act together and then God will accept me. That's not the gospel. The gospel is he makes us good when we could not because he loves us. Right. Another pastor put it this way, I'm more sinful than I ever imagined, but more loved than I ever dared hope. And that is the gospel. That's point one. The gospel is not advice, it's news. It's good news. And he says, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So this is my second point. This was Jesus' gospel. The kingdom of God is here. The kingdom of God is available in a way that the kingdom of God has never been available prior to Jesus coming onto the scene. Years ago, I was listening to a guy talk about the kingdom of God. It was a pastor named John Ortberg years ago. And he put the cookies on the bottom shelf. He said a kingdom really fundamentally is a span of control. So a kingdom is the territory that a king controls. That's his kingdom. And so if you looked at like maps, you've seen maps in history class of the Roman Empire at its height, and it's colored in, you know, and it's all around the Mediterranean basin. The Romans controlled all this stuff, and that's the Roman Empire because the emperor controlled all that territory. Or maybe you've seen the British Empire, you know, at its height, when it's controlling like Australia and India and parts of Africa and all this stuff all over the world because the King of England had control over, or thought, seemed like they had control over all those areas. And so that was the kingdom. The Jewish people thought, we're going to get a map and we're going to get territory and we're going to control stuff. Like, that's when the kingdom comes, that's what's going to happen. And they kind of had a glimpse of that when David was king and Solomon was king, but then everything went downhill and they got nothing by the time Jesus comes. But that's why they think he's going to be a military messiah and that he's going to defeat the Romans. And so they've got an idea of kingdom that's similar to our kingdom. But when Jesus says the kingdom of God is here, he means something pretty different. So God's kingdom is God's span of control. God's kingdom is the place where God gets God's way. Things are the way God thinks things should be. And in the person of Jesus, you see the perfect kingdom of God, because in the person of Jesus, God gets things exactly the way that God wants things to be. He's in perfect submission to his Father all the time. He's always going out and praying and asking God what he wants next. Father, what do you want me to do now? And follows him perfectly, right? He has the life that Adam and Eve, like they had the possibility when there's that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He says, trust me and don't eat of that. Like, let me tell you what's good and evil. Let me tell you how to live your life, what's best for you. And they're like, no, we got this. And they left the kingdom of God, right? And so Jesus lives this life that it's so compelling. One of the things that, I mean, I send stuff out about this all the time because your mind should be blown right now about what's going on in culture with Jesus and the church. I listened to another podcast this week of two women that don't believe in Jesus but are like, but he's right about how sex works. Like, it's unbelievable. I'll send it out next week because the fit was next week's message a little bit. But like people that don't believe that he's divine still know he's got it right when it comes to life. And that's because he lived the perfect life, because he lived out the kingdom. You know, it's the life that you and I are made to live. It's why he's still so compelling 2,000 years later, even to people who don't believe in him. But we're incapable of living it out because of sin, because of that sin of Adam and Eve that's still in us. We're incapable of living out the kingdom of God. Paul, one of my favorite passages, Romans 7, where he's like, what I'm doing, and he's a Christian, I don't understand, because there's this thing that I want to do, the kingdom of God, but I don't do it, and the thing that I don't want to do, which is the kingdom of the world or my kingdom, and I don't want to do it, but I keep doing it. And he says, wretched man that I am, who will set me free? Who will take me from my kingdom or the kingdom of this world into God's kingdom? Because I can't do it. If I could do it, the gospel would be advice. Instead, it's good news that he's going to do something for us that we could not do for ourselves. And so Jesus isn't limited by sin. So the gospel, the kingdom like travels with him, you know. At one point in Luke 17, it says he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, because that's what they want. When do we take over? And he said, the kingdom of God isn't coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you or within you. It's the place within us where God gets his way. And there's power, unbelievable power in that kingdom, but it's not the power that they thought it would be. Rome's power made people surrender by the sword. Kingdom of God compels people to surrender. Like, it's something you want to be a part of. And in Mark, in the next several chapters, Jesus is going to go around and he's going to show you exactly what the kingdom of God looks like. He's going to show you what life is like when God gets God's ways, and he'll demonstrate the power to bring that kingdom into reality. And so the lame are going to be healed because that's the kingdom. And demons will flee because they don't belong in the kingdom of God. And the chaos of the waters will be stilled at the sound of his voice when he commands it, because he has the power of the kingdom, and the proud will be humbled and the poor will be fed and those unjustly imprisoned will be freed. And people will have their houses rebuilt because people will sacrifice their own kingdom to live in God's kingdom. And that, I didn't know about that Johnson City that they're starting the church. Can you imagine what that church is like? Because it comes out of the kingdom and sacrificing to be a part of that kingdom. Wrongs will be righted. Relationships will be restored. It's Jesus is like a video game character with a force field around him. And wherever he goes, like, the kingdom goes with him. You know, when I would play Mario with my kids now and again, and when Mario went into a dark place, there was like the light thing around him, and that's like Jesus. He was the light into the darkness, and so wherever he goes, the kingdom is automatically there because Jesus is there, and Jesus lives fully in the kingdom, and people were drawn to it, right? It was compelling, but it was confusing. I mean, ultimately, what's going to happen is the power of the kingdom of God is going to submit to the power of Rome by letting Rome put Jesus on a cross, by letting Rome, quote unquote, win, or at least letting them think they won. But they lost. They lost because with his death and resurrection, the power of sin was defeated. And the power of the kingdom of God was released and made available to everyone who believes in the work of Jesus. So our gospel is more than just the kingdom of God is here. The kingdom of God is here because of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, because he's defeated the power of sin and death, because the same spirit that raised him from the dead is in us, because there's no longer a temple in Jerusalem that anybody has to go to worship God. This is not a sanctuary, because you are the sanctuary, you are the temple, and the spirit of God resides in you if you are in Christ and have repented and believed in the kingdom. It's the work of God on our behalf. And he's going to tell the disciples, you have the power to heal. You have the power to cast out demons. At the end, he's going to say, you have the keys of the kingdom, that the kingdom travels with the church, that this is where the kingdom is, with the gathered church. And slowly over the next couple hundred years, Rome will come to the realization that the kingdom of God has far greater power than any Roman emperor ever had. And God loves a process, so it's going to take time, but he'll slowly conform you to the image of his son as the kingdom grows in you, like he says, a mustard seed that looks super small at the beginning, but grows into this giant tree. And that's how the kingdom starts in us, And as we avail ourselves to it, it grows within us and changes us. And that's the gospel, the good news. And it's still the same news. The kingdom of God is available to us. It's right here. It's right now. It's a power that's totally different, that you can't control, that's like the wind, that you can't tame. But it's there for you if you want to be a part of it. If they would just trust him and put their faith in him, these miracles would magically happen. Because when you get close to Jesus, you get close to the kingdom of God. And when Jesus is in you, the kingdom of God comes to you and starts living its way out through you. That's the gospel. The kingdom of God is possible because of Jesus. Now, passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea because they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, I'll make you fishers, I'll make you become fishers of men." These are tough scenes because I wonder, like, what these guys knew. Like, you read all the gospel. Did they know nothing? Did Jesus just show up? I mean, they had to know something about Jesus, right? But what did they know before they decided to follow him? Did they just, like, that's it? Is this call to us similar or different? Are we supposed to, like, quit our jobs like they did and wait around for him to tell us to do something? Which I don't think that's it, you know, but it's got to be something like that. And they knew some things about Jesus. But they didn't know everything about Jesus, right? And they didn't know a lot about Jesus. But what they did know about Jesus was incredibly compelling to them and had shifted their categories, blown their minds. They knew it was different. They knew enough to be like, I want a part of this. And in a lot of ways, if you think about what you knew about Jesus, if you were following Jesus, if you're a Christian, if you think about what you knew about Jesus when you started following Jesus, hopefully you know a lot more about Jesus now, right? But you knew enough then. And if you're not following Jesus yet, and you're just kind of wondering about it, you know something, and you're here because something's compelling about Jesus. And at some point, when we start, like, asking God to reveal himself to us, he shows us that he knows more about us than we know about ourselves. What I find most of the time with people when they're coming to faith in Jesus is the kingdom breaks in some weird ways. Like, some weird stuff starts happening that you tell your friends about, and it's like, well, that's kind of weird, but it could be a coincidence. But enough of that stuff happens, you know what I'm talking about? And you're just like, no, God is, like, that's different. Like, he's up to something and calls us to follow him. And I don't know, this is point three in the simplest terms. You have a choice between pursuing your own kingdom or pursuing God's kingdom. And so while I don't know how their decision compares to ours, I know that's, like, that choice is still pretty plain. Like, we have a choice of pursuing the place where our will is done, where you are the king or the queen of your kingdom, where you get things your way, where you're the smart one, where you get the glory, or the place where God's will is done, the place where you have surrendered that to him, when you're seeking God's will, even and especially when it's hard and doesn't make any sense to you. Like, you know, when it doesn't make any sense to you, something good's about to happen. That just seems to be how it works. Where he's the smart one, where he gets the glory, where it might take you a long time to figure out why, and everything may frequently seem completely out of control. And you have to trust that he is still in control. But that's life in the kingdom of God. And so we choose to pursue our kingdom or to pursue his kingdom. And the terms, the relationship that this is structured around in the Bible is a rabbi and disciples. And so a rabbi would be a Jewish teacher of the scriptures and a disciple. Like, that's a whole thing about disciples and rabbis. And in those days, heard a couple people this week talk about this, that in those days it meant to be with your rabbi. If you were going to follow him, you're going to be with him, you're going to become like him, and you're going to do what he did. That's what they wanted to do with a rabbi. They would be with him as much as they could. You know, there's one guy that talked about being covered in the dust of your rabbi because he'd be so close that the dust that he brought up would fall on you because you're right with him. And you want to become like him, and you want to do as your rabbi did. Another person brought up the point, we are all following something, and probably someone. We are all, there was a line years ago, I remember a guy saying that if you don't disciple your kids, the culture will be happy to do it for you. Like, we're all being shaped. We're all aspiring to something. We all have a preferred future, a vision for our lives, or really, we have different visions for different aspects of our lives, and you probably have somebody that embodies your preferred future for each part of your life. So your career takes time and effort. You have an idea of how you want it to go. You know, you probably want work that provides materially and is emotionally satisfying and has meaning, and you have a sense of a job well done. Like, you want that. And you might have a mentor, you know. But in that, you're a disciple of somebody. You want to be like that person. You spend time around them. You talk to them. You figure out how to get from here to there. We have aspirations in our physical lives, like a nice house or a nice car or travel or, you know, a chance to experience the goodness that God has injected into this world, just to enjoy things. And that's all good. And so you might watch the Travel Channel or HGTV, or you might have a fitness influencer, right? And you're a disciple of people that demonstrate this preferred future that you want. If you're married, you don't want your marriage just to survive. You want it to thrive. I ask premarital couples this question every time. I'm like, do you know who you know in your life that has been married for 25 years, whose marriage you would want 25 years from now? And like, if you got somebody, and that's not an easy question to answer, get close to them. You know, become disciples of them and find out, like, how they did it. If you have kids, you want your kids to not need too much counseling when they grow up, you know? So you want them to love Jesus, but you also want them to have a job and be able to have a family and a house. And so you look at parents and your disciples. And so we have people that have done the things we want to do, and we're following them. And Jesus is tricky because it's 2,000 years ago, and Jesus wasn't married, and he wasn't a parent. And we don't know much about his career as a carpenter. And, you know, Jesus might have had a dad bod, you know? We don't know. He did a lot of walking, so maybe he was skinny, ate a lot of fish. For all we know, Jesus went out in the mornings and did Tai Chi when he was alone with his father. It could be. But he lived a certain way. And part of what we're doing going through Mark is getting close. We're drawing close to Jesus. And we're just figuring out how he lived and how we translate those things from there to here, because he lived by certain principles and he trusted in a different type of power. And how do those things apply to our things? Some people, instead of the word disciple, use the word apprentice, because we don't ever use the word disciple outside of church. But apprentice, we don't use that much, but you can, you know, mentor. You probably have a mentor, and in a way you are an apprentice, where you're trying to become like them. And so what does it mean when our rabbi, our mentor, said the first will be last and the last will be first? And how does that principle apply from there to the things in our life? Or blessed are the poor in spirit. Or blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. When he talks about the lusts of your eyes, and like those lusts, don't trust those lusts when the culture is appealing to those lusts all the time. So what does it look like to be like our rabbi? Don't store up your treasure in heaven, or don't store up your treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy, but store up your treasure in heaven. And how does that fit with how we live our lives? Anger is as bad as a murder. Your emotions are like equivalent to your actions. And I want to change not just the outside, but the inside. And all these things that he said apply to all our things. And when you're around him and in his word, and you're with him in prayer, and you sense him in worship, and you're with him at church, because the church is the body of Christ, you discern what he's like and how he would do all these things. You use other people in the church, in the body of Christ, to help you discern and see the difference between your kingdom and God's kingdom in whatever situation you're facing, maybe in ways that you can't even see it. You surrender to him when you realize you're not living in his kingdom, or you can't live in his kingdom, or maybe even in some situations you don't even want to live in his kingdom. And he's calling you to surrender to him, and you beg for the power of the same Holy Spirit that raised him from the dead to raise you from the dead. To melt those parts of your heart that are still stone. To make those parts of you alive to the kingdom of God and dead to your own kingdom, because you know his kingdom is better and you are surrendering to it. Because the gospel is that the kingdom of God is possible. When I was thinking about this in my own life and like my kingdom versus God's kingdom, honestly, the first thing that came to my mind, and I don't know why, is parenting. So I got four kids, three are college age, and one is in high school, and So I'm in like coach phase, really with all of them. You know what I mean? And my oldest two boys have both mentioned the possibility of going into ministry full time. So trying to figure out how to coach them, and I realized that my first reaction was to that was, are you sure you want to do that? I'm going to be honest, I don't feel great, like, as the pastor telling my church that that's my first reaction. You know? And I've said this a couple times over the last few years, that Oak City Church has been like a dream come true in a lot of ways. The church is 18 years old, and I've been the lead pastor for 18 years, and I'm wired that way. I remember at a meeting early in the church, we might even have had elders yet. It might have been like our advisory board. We're talking about the future, and like I don't even know what. And someone asked me like, "What do you want to do?" And I'm like, "Well, I want to pastor this church until I can't do that anymore. It doesn't make sense to do that and then do whatever God." There's no, like, this is no stepping stone to something else. This is what I want to do because this is what God called me to do. And I'd love to do this for, like, 30, 40 years. I didn't even think about it, you know. And God's given me the, you know, the privilege to do that so far. And if God takes it away, that's fine, you know. But it's been great. And seeing God, like, write stories that have taken years to write is unbelievably satisfying. Dream come true. Not all my dreams come true. You know, if you've been around here a minute, you know that. Like, it's not been all our wildest dreams come true, but great. And in a few seasons, a nightmare. Just things happened and that I just didn't expect to happen, and hard things that I didn't expect to be hard. And so whatever. So when my kids say, "I think God might want me to do this," I'm like, fine. What I don't want them to think, and I was clear, like, don't think it will change my perception of you if you do or do this. This is what I should coach them to. Whatever God wants you to do, you do. You know, but trying to figure out how I interact with that. So I got this, I've been praying about this, and I got a chance last New Year's Eve, not this past one, but the one before. So I had those two oldest sons in the car in a six-hour drive from Pennsylvania, and just took the chance to give them the good, the bad, and the ugly of life and ministry. And so told them some good things, some fun things, and some, like, dreams that didn't come true, and then just some hard things. But I told them, even in the hard things, I was trying to communicate, just walk this line of, like, even in the hard things, God's still been good. And so I told them this story. So when we started the church, and I don't think I've told this before, and I'm not sure I should tell it today, but when we started the church, we had started, there's another guy pastoring with me, Jason. We bought a house together in downtown Raleigh, together. We bought a house together, financially, together, and planted a church together. And I know God wanted us to do this. He did crazy things to let us know that. And that was the kingdom of God, except it didn't seem like it sometimes, and I still am not sure why God wanted us to do that. I mean, some good things, but some really, really hard things. There's too much on a relationship. Jason pastors the church we came from now. It's great. But I was trying to tell them that was really hard. They lived through it. They had no idea. Like, we're in the same house. But, like, it ended up really hard. But Jason and I are great now. Like, we're friends. And I told them some stories of stuff that happened downtown that were really funny. Like, just great stories. And one of them was about a lady named Peaches. So we were on a front porch of our house, beautiful front porch on Edenton Street. And Jason is here, and I'm here, and a guy named Matt Griffith is here. And then this lady named Peaches, who is she's probably in her 60s, but looked older. And she was from the neighborhood, which is a rough part of town. And she looked like she'd done some living, you know. And she would come by every once in a while and chat. A lot of times people came by, I mean, they wanted something to drink, you know. Bobby Joe told another lady, Lisa, like, "I'm not your beer machine." It got to that point. But Peaches leaves at one point, and Matt is like, "Hey, you and Jason were, like, chatting up over there." And I looked over at Peaches to see what she was doing, and she flashed me. Now, that was not a great experience for Matt. You know, this is not a positive thing for him, but it was really funny. And just one of a whole lot of funny stories that happened when they were down there. And so, but this is, so that night, this is New Year's Eve a year ago. That night at 11:45, Jason texts me at the weirdest times. A couple Sundays ago, Jason texts me at 9:38 on Sunday morning. I'm like, "Aren't you, like, preaching right now?" I think he was in a green room or something like that with pictures showing how old he looks now. I'm like, "What are we doing? Like, it's just weird stuff, you know? So 11:45 on New Year's Eve, this is what Jace is doing. He texts me one word. You know what the word was? Peaches. That's it. I was telling my kids this story that I've been waiting years to talk to him about this stuff. He texts me that night. The next morning, I get two text messages that are just like, one was from George. It was about George and Pat, and it's kind of a milestone for them, just celebrating it with me. And another was for someone else who had finished reading through the Bible. It was the milestone thing, but in it was like, man, you'll never know how much the ministry of the church has impacted our family. So like three really good texts. And so the next day, I sit down with my kids, and I'm like, you're never going to guess what Jason texted me last night. And I can only think that God used that to say, like, to confirm what I was saying. Like, there's good and there's bad and there's ugly, but there's good. Like, God is good. In the midst of all of it, God is good. And so for me as a parent, like, I'm trying to coach my, I'm discerning how do I coach my kids, like, from not my kingdom is that they get, my kingdom for my kids is that they love Jesus, but not too much. Like, so that they have stability. I mean, God help me if that's my goal for you as our church. Like, and God's kingdom for them is that they risk everything. They're willing to give up everything for him, and they are, you know. And so I'm, like, trying to pick this apart, like, as a parent, you know. Another thing, this week I was just walking my dog, and I was praying. And it was like, if you were there for that sermon, the breakfast with dad prayer, where I just kind of opened my heart to him. And I realized I was like afraid of some stuff. And the fear was affecting my decisions and making me procrastinate some things. And that happens a lot. And it felt like God was saying, in light of this sermon, like, hey, you know, there's no fear in the kingdom, right? I'm like, yeah, I know there's no fear in the kingdom. And Jesus, he never really seemed afraid, did he? And I'm like, you're right, he never seemed afraid. But I can't just buckle up and get rid of fear, you know? Like, that's not advice. That's not do better, try harder, stop being afraid. But I can't agree with God that fear doesn't belong in the kingdom of God. And underneath it is sin. And I can repent and believe the good news of the kingdom that I don't have to be afraid because of what Jesus has done for me and because Jesus is with me. And so that comes across as like, would I surrender it, agree with it, repent, and believe in the kingdom in that area of my life? And at all times, like, we can't live in both our kingdom and God's kingdom. That's the nature of it. I read this quote this week from Ignatius of Loyola, who was a church father. Sin is our unwillingness to trust that what God wants for me and you is only our deepest happiness. Sin is our unwillingness to trust that what God wants for me and you is only our deepest happiness. And because I don't believe he wants that for me. And I know I want that for me. Then I have to seek it out for myself. God's kingdom is the best. Your chance to be a part of God's kingdom is the best news you'll ever get. We're seeking one or the other at all times. And our biggest problem is probably that we're trying to live with one foot in each kingdom. And he's always willingness to surrender to his kingdom. Okay, that was point three. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And this is point four. His kingdom is worth giving up everything for. These guys had something to lose. I tend to think, like, these were fishermen. Like, fishermen are not high up on the scale right now for us. You know what I mean? It's not an industry. If you go to the coast, maybe, but, like, those guys seem to take boats out of tourists and catch big fish, maybe, you know? Or maybe if you went to Boston and they have lobster, you know? I don't know. It's an industry. But for these guys, it was an industry. And so this is what I learned this week. And I just never thought about it this way. In the first century, fishing was a thriving industry in the Sea of Galilee, which counted no fewer than 16 bustling ports on the lake and several towns on the northwest shore. So the Sea of Galilee is 6 miles wide and 12 miles long. It's enormous. We don't have anything like it around here. It's huge. And they had all these ports. And so Bethsaida meant, it translated house of the fisher. And Magdala, Mary Magdalene, that word meant fish tower. So they're all fish names. It's all about fishing. So numerous were the fishing boats that Josephus was able to commandeer 230 of them during the war in Galilee in AD 68. Nor was the catch consumed by local markets alone. It should be remembered that fish, not meat, was the staple food of the Greco-Roman world. Fish from the Sea of Galilee were exported and prized in Alexandria in Egypt, in Antioch in Syria. So these fish went all over the place. That fishermen in Galilee competed in the larger Mediterranean market testifies to their skill, their prosperity, and their ingenuity, and probably their command of Greek, which was the international language of business and culture. The fishermen whom Jesus called were scarcely indigent day laborers. In order to survive in their market, they needed to be, and doubtless were, shrewd and successful businessmen. They were giving up a future. They were making physical, life-changing decisions. It's not that they had nothing better to do. They did. But they prioritized Jesus over everything. They reordered their lives around following this rabbi and seeking this kingdom that he was talking about. And they didn't know everything about him. They didn't know much, in fact, but they knew he was something completely other, and he had called them, and to respond to him meant giving up everything. And it still does. I was in Ecclesiastes this week, and so this was a great contrast. Ecclesiastes is the preacher, probably Solomon. We're talking about Solomon, and it's the ultimate, like, if I got my kingdom just the way I wanted to. And so in Ecclesiastes 2, he says, "So I became great, and I surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem, and my wisdom remained with me. And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. Whatever my eyes, the lusts of my heart, I gave into everything." That is the ultimate of our kingdom, right? I won the lottery and just went crazy. "I kept my heart from no pleasure. My heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil that I expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity." That's like, poof, gone, vapor. It was striving after wind. And there was nothing to be gained under the sun. That's like playing it forward. You can pursue your kingdom or you can pursue his kingdom, but the preacher is saying, this is a trap. And the Gospels are saying, this is the way. I'm going to ask you to consider for a second who Mark was writing this gospel to and not just who he was writing about. So I said this last week, he's writing to Romans. And this is the passage right before. This is the end of last week. The Spirit immediately drove Jesus out into the wilderness for the temptation. He was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals. This is not recorded in either of the other three Gospels. When I read through Mark a few times, I'm like, that is weird. It just sticks out as like weird. So I made a note of it, read a bunch of commentaries to figure it out, and they're kind of all over the place, but a couple of them were in this place, and I think they got it. It's because these Roman Christians faced the prospect of being thrown into the Colosseum in Rome to face the wild animals if they did not denounce their faith in Jesus. Because he is writing to a people that knows what it means to have to give up, to risk everything for the kingdom of God. And then I read further in. This is just a little crazy. Nero was the emperor, and Nero did not have anything against the Christians until something happened in Rome, and the thing that happened was a fire. And this was crazy because I'm reading this stuff a couple weeks ago when the LA fires are like going, you know? This guy writes, "The situation was radically altered by the disastrous fire that swept Rome in the summer of AD 64. The fire began among the cluttered shops near the Circus Maximus, but fanned by a strong wind, it quickly spread to other wards of the city. After raging unchecked for more than a week, it was brought under control only to break out a second time. Of the 14 wards of the city, only four were spared." This is not the same, but it's weird, right? And right after the fires in L.A., what's the first thing that happened in the news? What were they looking for? Who's to blame? We do it all the time. Tragedy happens. We're so quick to be like, I'm not going to say the things. You know what I mean? But like, who's to blame? Is it the governor? Is it climate change? Whatever it is. And that's exactly what happened in Rome. And they blame Nero, thinking that he set the fires on purpose. And so he did all this stuff to like deflect it. He gave aid to the homeless and the injured. He levied a tax for relief, lowered the price of grain to provide food for the poor. He cleared the slums, widened the streets, provided new parks. He changed the zoning laws so they had to use fireproof materials such as brick and stone. This is so just the same stuff that's happening, you know? And so when none of it worked, he blamed the Christians. And that would be, I think, in California, like blaming illegal immigrants, somebody, whoever's on the bottom of the social food chain, because that's where Christians were, they were just easy to blame. And so at first he had self-acknowledged Christians arrested. Then he turned them, and on their information, large numbers of others were arrested. Their deaths were made farcical, dressed in wild animal skins. They were torn to pieces by dogs, crucified, or made into torches to be ignited after dark as substitutes for daylight. He provided his gardens for the spectacle and exhibited displays in the circus at which he mingled with the crowd. And so Mark is in part like a pastoral response to a group of people that the choice that they're making could literally cost them their lives. I asked at the end of last week if we'd gotten bored with Jesus. And my hope is that this is making us uncomfortable. I know it's made me uncomfortable in ways that we've gotten too comfortable. That we would think about areas of our lives, our career, our marriage, our money, our kids, our stuff, our image, our time, our love. And we'd ask, like, what would it look like if God had his way in this area of my life? What would it look like for the kingdom of God to be a reality in this part of my life? And maybe if you go through that, like his will and your will are the same. And that's what happens as you grow to trust Jesus more, is like you realize, I want the same thing as he does because I know what he wants is the best thing. Like that's part of what it is to be conformed to the image of Christ. But maybe you realize you're holding out and you know it. Or maybe you have no idea what it would look like for him to get his way in that area of your life because you don't care and you're scared to ask the question. And in those cases, the answer is to repent and to believe the gospel of the kingdom of God, that this is the best thing that could happen to me. So my last point, you can enter his kingdom immediately, but his kingdom requires a lot of time and patience and determination and faith to grow and become a reality in your life. Baptism is a picture of salvation. We go into the waters and we die with Christ, and then we are raised to new life in Christ, and we become new creations in Christ, and the kingdom becomes a reality in us because of the work of Christ in our behalf. And so if you have received what Christ has done for you, the response to that is to get baptized and to publicly declare it to everybody and to illustrate it that I'm with Jesus. Like, I believe in Jesus. But the kingdom is like a mustard seed, and it takes time to grow. I heard this story this week about a British minister named G. Campbell Morgan. It says he shares about a trip he made to Italy. One day he wandered into an old cemetery. There was a grave that was centuries old. It was apparently the grave of a prominent wealthy man. On the grave was an enormous thick slab of marble. Somehow an acorn had years before fallen into the grave, and over the centuries grown out under the side of the marble, it'd become a huge tree and cracked the slab of marble and rolled it off into two pieces. This was so amazing to people that a little acorn could do this over time, yet when a little acorn is given a chance to release its power, it can do something a team of horses can never do. Morgan then made the observation, if an acorn, which has the power of just biological and botanical life in it, slow as it is, can split a marble slab of that magnitude, what do you think the acorn of God's resurrection power can do in you? We all should answer the question, what kind of slabs do we have in our lives? It could be fear, it could be anger, it could be a sense of hopelessness and despair, a broken relationship, or any weakness or struggle that you may be grappling with. I don't care how broken or dysfunctional you are on the inside. If you bring the power of Christ into your life, he has the power to crack and roll that stone out of your life. This is the hope that Christ offers to a broken world, and it's the same hope he offers to you and to me. I don't know if we got this picture in, but we're changing the logo for the church, like, over some time. And this is what it's going to be, just a different view of an oak tree. And what I love the most about it is the rings. And we have, because I am an apprentice, a disciple of a pastor I've never met in Tennessee who talks about gospel plus safety plus time all the time, and I love it. Because we need the gospel over and over and over again, because we're so anti the gospel. Like, it's just anti the world, and we need to be reminded that's true. And we need a safe place to investigate the hard things in our lives, and we're complicated people with complicated issues, and so it's like an acorn. It's going to take time, and it's going to look like rings. And that's okay. And here's the last thing I'm going to say to you. This was someone talking about rabbis and disciples, Talmud, and he said, most students sought out the rabbis they wished to follow. Occasionally, there were a few exceptional rabbis who sought out their students. So most of them, the student would seek out the rabbi. Jesus is seeking out the students. That's like counter to how they normally did it. If a student wanted to study with a rabbi, he would ask if he might follow the rabbi. The rabbi would consider the student's potential to become like him and whether he would make the commitment necessary. It's likely most students were turned away. Some of the students were invited to follow the rabbi. And he says, and this is what I want to leave you with. This indicated the rabbi believed in the potential disciple, that the potential disciple had the ability and commitment to become like him. It would be a remarkable affirmation of the confidence the teacher had in the student. Father, maybe we've heard it too much to appreciate it the way that we ought to. But could we see you look at us? See us. See everything about us. See things about us that we can't see in ourselves. We see you know what the kingdom of God will look like, lived out in our lives. And that because of the power of the Holy Spirit, that is completely possible. Could we know that you want us to be with you? You want us to follow you. You want us close. Because you don't just love us, you like us. And may we be compelled, Lord, whether it be the first time that we repent and believe in the gospel of the kingdom and the work of Jesus on our behalf, and we say, I believe and I want to follow you, whether it be the first time or whether it be time after time after time, you saying daily, pick up your cross and follow me. May we repent and believe and follow you again and again and again, day after day after day. Thank you, Lord. We love you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.